So let's pray together. Father, another beautiful day that you've given to us today, and we thank you for it. And I thank you again, Father, for the word and for my sisters in Christ here who have come to hear that. Just ask, Father, that you would grant to us this day a powerful time in your spirit. And that, Father, you'd unite us, that you would teach us, that we would grow, that we would learn, that we would be transformed in whatever way you deem necessary. I believe that is the power of the word of God today, Lord, and I thank you for that. I just ask now for your peace, your shalom, to be on our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we left off last week finishing up chapter 33. And that, of course, leads us into the last two chapters before the tenor of the book of Isaiah actually changes. I don't know if you remember this, but I'd suggested to you sort of a breakup is from chapters 1 to 39. We have judgment, if you will, and words of... words of pretty strong judgment against Israel and the various nations around Israel. And we get 39 chapters of that. And then from chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book is really messianic. It's end time, kingdom, what the Messiah is going to do. So again, the nature of the book changes radically at chapter 40. It changes so radically that some liberal scholars say, well, obviously it wasn't written by the same man. It had to be written by somebody else. If you read commentaries, modern commentaries, many of them will say that. They will talk about the various authors of Isaiah. I, of course, don't subscribe to that because Jesus himself actually seems to authenticate Isaiah's prophecies and Isaiah's scholarship in writing these because he mentions such and such prophecy from the book of Isaiah. So, in that sense, I'm a firm believer that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. However, now, so we've 1 to 39 is sort of this block. We've come to chapter 33, and we've ended off that time of dealing with other nations. Chapter 34 and chapter 35 sort of have this bookend kind of thing. So 34 is going to deal with Armageddon, and 35 is going to deal with millennium. So that's sort of fitting when you think about it, because we've looked at all of this stuff over the last almost year about nation after nation after nation coming under judgment. And so God sort of wraps that all up and puts a bow on it by talking about judgment against everybody. It's not just nations anymore, it's worldwide. And so that sort of makes a logical end to this. And of course, because Isaiah never ends in judgment, always ends in victory, he will spend the last chapter, chapter 35, dealing with life in the kingdom to come. So as we study these two chapters, I want you just to look for the parallels, because there's probably a dozen of them where bad things happen in 34, but God redeems in 35. There's sort of a neat bookend. 36 through 39 are going to tell the story of Hezekiah. So we're going to move from prophecy to history. And it's actually going to sound an awful lot like what you would normally get in the Kings. And then, of course, from chapter 40 onward, we're messianic again. So lots of good news there. So that's how the layout comes. But let's look now specifically at some of these chapters. You have to forgive me. I forgot my study Bible at school. I was teaching there for a couple of hours in Revelation yesterday. And, of course, I had my study Bible with me. And I said, well, I got to teach this again on Monday, so I'll just leave my Bible. Forgetting that we meet here today. So I got my little guy. Going to be interesting. Anyway, chapter 34 of the book of Isaiah. My NIV subtitles this Judgment Against the Nations. You can write in there, if you want, Tribulation, because I think that's what's going on. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the ear hear and all that is in it, or let the earth hear, I should say, and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown down. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountain will be soaked with their blood. Wow. So, first of all, is this prophecy aimed at a nation? It says all nations, right. It's funny, I was talking with one of our professors at the college this week, and he's reading through Ezekiel. And he shared with me, I really hate Ezekiel. Ooh, why is that? Because there's so much destruction in it. Boy, that's just not too far off where we are as well in our book of Isaiah study. There is much destruction. But when this passage now starts to deal specifically with all the nations of the earth, it seems to draw my attention anyway to what the New Testament would call the Battle of Armageddon. And I've thrown that picture up again. It's similar to the pictures we've seen before, but this is the mountain range of Megiddo, and it's in northern Israel. This one picture is actually looking south, so believe it or not, this would almost be what Jesus saw growing up. This was probably taken not far from the town of Nazareth. And I've often been amazed at that thought, that Jesus, and again, we're not quite sure when he learned and sort of gleaned he was the Messiah, that, you know, who he was and what his mission was. I mean, I can't tell you. Obviously, by age 12, it was pretty clear he had a good idea. But could you imagine that the creator of the universe, incarnate, grows up, overlooking the place where the Battle of Armageddon will take place? I just find that to be sort of an amazing image, that, you know, the place where he grows is the place he knows that one day he will return and ultimately end the kingdoms of this world. So that's what Megiddo looks like. Of course, the word Armageddon is based on the word Megiddo, or the mountains of Megiddo. Now, we oftentimes think that that's where the only battle is going to take place, but you got to understand that in the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, when we start to look at all the battles, we realize that the Battle of Armageddon is not one battle. It's actually a campaign of battles. And there are many armies that are involved. In fact, if you actually read through all the prophecies, you'll find that some of the armies attack from the north, which would be here. Some will attack from the south, from what would be called Edom, sort of the southern part of Israel, maybe from Egypt, or maybe coming around the Dead Sea. And so the battle, you know, the Bible says that it's, I don't know, 1,500 stadia, I think that's the language that it uses. But really, it's the length of Israel. So the Battle of Armageddon, as it finalizes, as it finishes, will not just encompass one valley, it encompasses the entire nation. And it's in the midst of that battle that Christ returns. At least that's my understanding. They will cry out for him, and he will come, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and you know the passages. So I want you to think again in terms of that. And I find it interesting. Look at verse 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, and listen. What does that sound like God is almost doing? Because I want you to think of the Battle of Armageddon and think of the tribulation period and how it ends. Who draws the armies there? Absolutely. The scripture makes it pretty clear that in the end, this is a supernatural drawing, that God draws these armies to this battle. Again, verse 1 almost indicates to me it's like an invitation, like it's God saying, in a sense, I'm going to gather these nations to me now. I'm going to bring them to this place where my wrath is going to be poured out for the last time. So there's an invitation here, if you will, and that's how I view this, is an invitation to the Battle of Armageddon by God to the nations. Come near, you nations, hear and listen, pay attention. The Lord, again, angry with all nations, his wrath is upon their armies. We've talked about this in the past, where part of the Battle of Armageddon, part of the tribulation, is God's judgment upon, I'm just going to say, human beings' use of political power to control. Right from Nebuchadnezzar's vision and his dream of his statue, when he sees these world governments and he sees the rock come bounding down and crushing the statue, there's always been a picture that the kingdoms of this earth, in their corruption, are replaced by the kingdom of God in his perfection, in his righteousness. So the Battle of Armageddon is, again, it's that transfer of the authority, if you will, to govern from the nations of this earth, which have never done a good job of it, to ultimately to the kingdom of God. As I was teaching this material, or some of this material at Horizon over the last couple of days, we talked about a position that some people hold in theology called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism sort of works like this. It's the theological belief that as Christianity moves out into the world and spreads, that it makes the world better and better. Until ultimately, the kingdom of God is manifested so strongly in the church, and everything is so good that Jesus then can come back and say, well done, church, I'll take over from here. So in other words, we're creating, in a sense, by the gospel's power, we're creating the millennium here on earth ourselves. This was very popular after World War I. Can you imagine people coming back saying, the war to end all wars, we're done, never again. And of course, then comes World War II. At the end of World War II, they came back and said, never again. And if you remember, at the end of World War II, there was prosperity. People were working, lots of houses being built, families were growing. You know, we go into the 50s and there's just, yeah, everything's getting better, everything. And so post-millennialism was a very popular doctrine. I would suggest, of course, as you look across the earth today, post-millennialism is in decline because clearly our world is not getting better and better. In fact, and I made this statement, it may be a little bit shocking, but there has never been a human government, empire, republic, whatever you want to call it, there has never been one ever that has ever been able to maintain any sense of godliness. Ever. Every culture that's ever existed has degenerated. Some have taken longer than others, but the reality is every single one has failed. Now, I know we're saying, but Canada's a democracy and the United States is a democracy. Well, there would be some of us that would suggest that even our countries are in serious problem. Again, without trying to get too negative, you just get that sense that, you know, as much as the gospel spreads from heart to heart, it never seems to be able to permeate all the way up through the government levels to a place where it engenders everybody and we all stay close to the Lord. It just doesn't happen. And so for that reason, I mean, amongst many other theological reasons, but for that reason alone, I'm certainly not a post-millennialist. I don't believe things are getting better and better, as much as the gospel is spreading. But the gospel right now spreads from heart to heart. And whether or not it could ever permeate a government and then have that government establish a permanency, I think that takes a perfectly righteous leader. And there is only one perfectly righteous leader that I know. So you're looking at me perplexed. So questions or thoughts? Yeah, it's interesting about technology because technology does serve us to a degree. But the problem is we find that we get so much into bondage to the technology that we end up serving it. And just because we can do more, we as human beings will cram more into our lives then because we're capable of doing more. So that's the crazy part, is it's a vicious circle. Like, we've got technological wonders today that are incredible. We didn't have 20 years ago. But they haven't eased our lives. In fact, I would suggest that our lives are probably busier now than ever before, simply because we have more options, and we will fill them. I mean, it's the nature of humanity, I think. Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, you've got that. So technology pushes us faster. So we try to get more done, we get more stressed, and that seems to sort of ratchet up. But you're right in the other thing, because, you know, when you look at what's important to God, what are the facets of God's character that He tries to instill within us? Well, He tries to instill us a shalom, a peace, or, you know, repaired relationship, if you will, good relationship amongst ourselves and us with Him. Well, that's not technologically driven. It's not even economically driven. Those are things that are beyond those modes of operation, but we sometimes don't put value there anymore. So we will give up relationship and we will replace it with, sorry, I'll say it, Facebook. You know, Facebook's a nice tool to connect with those that you don't normally see, but to me it's a lousy tool to connect with those that you do see. And yet it's become a substitute. Instead of spending time with people, we'll spend time on the computer, Facebooking and learning about the facts of people without continuing to build into relationship with them. Exactly. That's exactly right. So there's the other thing that we've always got to be aware of, is technology so often tends to isolate us. So, you know, 60 years ago, we would gather around the radio as a family together to listen to whatever show happened to come on at 4 o'clock. By the 60s, you were starting to gather around the television as a family. But by the 70s and the 80s, people started putting televisions in individual rooms so we could all watch what we wanted to watch. And you see the separation. Now, of course, we all carry around our televisions on our phones. And so you watch what you want to watch when you want to watch it. And every other family member does the same thing. So you see how there's an isolation that's sort of built into this. Technology tends to do that to us. You know, a long time ago, we would gather and we would walk together. Then we get in cars together, bikes. That as we move around, we get to the place where we're sort of all driving, and we tend, again, the technology tends to separate us. And so we scatter to the four corners of the city because we have technological devices that allow us to move that way. So if we're not careful, that's the power of technology. It actually isolates if we're not careful. Those are things that have got to ache in the heart of God, because those are the things we elevate, but He elevates relationship. He elevates community. He elevates, you know, the connectivity between us and Him. And so they diverge, it seems. Anyway, I think you get the idea where we're going here. It's just, it appears to me at some point God says of our culture, you can no longer sustain yourself, that the governments and the powers that be have become so corrupted that God intervenes, and He intervenes at this battle of Armageddon. All right, so enough of that. Let's move forward and see if we can get through this stuff. So there's the Lord is angry with these nations. He goes on in verse 4 and He says, all the stars of heaven will be dissolved. The skies rolled up like a scroll. The starry hosts will fall. Like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Okay, does this language sound vaguely familiar to you? Okay, certainly songs are made out of it, yep. I'm thinking terms in Scripture here. Does this sound familiar to you? Absolutely, yeah. I mean, this is Revelation. You know, it's funny, again, as I was researching some theological implications of Revelation, I've come across authors that say there's anywhere from 60 to 80% of the book of Revelation is actually found in the Old Testament. So here's another one of those illustrations, right out of Psalm 6, where we get this picture of massive destruction, stars from heaven dissolve. We have a little bit of an awkwardness with stars of heaven, because you oftentimes would think of the stars in the sky, and that may very well be because according to the tribulation, darkness is prevailing, so for whatever reason you don't see the stars. The problem here is that the word can also make reference to either messengers or angels. So, you know, the stars of heaven dissolving or not being visible, not being seen, not there anymore, could actually be a reference to the demonic forces being swept out of heaven as well. We don't know for sure. But either or, both of those are signs of what happens in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. So in Revelation chapter 12, we read, you know, a third of the stars of heaven are swept away. This may be a reference to that as well. But again, very clearly Revelation material. The sky rolls up like a scroll. Who knows? If you've ever seen a volcano explode, a massive one, the dust and the plumes of ash that come out of that thing sort of twirl away. So you get that imagery here that maybe that's what's being spoken of. We don't know for sure. But you get the idea anyway of destruction, of chaos. That's what Isaiah is trying to bring across. So then he goes on and he says, my sword is drunk its fill in the heavens. It descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. Bozrah, by the way, is the capital of Edom. So if you remember where Edom is, you know where Israel is, and you know where Egypt is. Edom is south of Israel and also a little bit sort of curves under the Dead Sea and moves a little bit east. But if you can picture that, that was the land of Edom. Now, where or who founded the land of Edom? It's a very well-known, fairly well-known Old Testament Genesis character. After he was estranged from his family, he went south and found his own land. He was a warrior. He liked to hunt. Esau, that's exactly right. If you trace through the book of Genesis, you will find out that Esau, when he left his parents, you remember after the blow up with his brother, he goes south and he forms a nation, the Edomites. And ultimately, well, let me ask you this. Why do you think God would pick on this one land of Edom, sort of as it represents the entire world? Because that's what's going on here. So again, he's mentioning Edom, but he's really referring to everything that Edom represents. So everything gone bad in the world. So any ideas why he might make reference to Edom? Why has that become an example of the whole world? And most of the answer will actually be traced back to Esau's story. That's right. So the birthright would actually go to his brother Jacob. It wouldn't go through Esau. Because Esau, even though he was the eldest, he was ungodly. He was of the flesh. I mean, that's sort of what the book of Hebrews teaches about Esau. Even later where it said he sought the blessing carefully with tears, I think the King James says. Sort of an intriguing verse, like he was very manipulating, very controlling.
But I don't understand why Jacob was such a hero, because he was deceptive and, what do you know what I mean? Like,
yep. Absolutely not. And that's an excellent point. But here's the thing that I want you to remember. Jacob had a heart that was moldable enough to change. And when Jacob went out after deceiving, he meets Laban, his uncle, who deceives the heck out of him. It's a great story. But, you know, time after time after time, Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. And that taste eventually breaks him. So that when he comes back, he's running from Laban. He's running back to mom and dad, he thinks. He knows that, or he thinks his brother is waiting there to kill him. And he's, I got nothing. And so he has that vision again of God where he wrestles that night with the angel of the Lord. And something changes in his heart. And at that point in time, he remembers the promise he made to God on that spot years before, 14, 15, 20 years before, in which he said, God, you know, he saw the angels going up and down the ladder. God, if you bless me, I'll serve you all the days of my life. Well, God brings him back to that spot, wrestles with God, and something in him changes because God changes his name. No longer Jacob the deceiver, but Israel. He becomes the father of the nation in that. Somehow, some way, instead of being like his brother who remained stubborn and hard, God got a hold of his heart and God changed Jacob. From that point forward, we never see Jacob deceiving again. He is deceived by his sons who have supposedly killed Joseph, and they bring the coat of many colors and they, you know, goat blood on it. Oh, he must have died. He's deceived again. But he is never seen as a deceiver again. He is, in essence, transformed into a humble, broken man who is doing his best to serve God. And that's the difference. It's the same story as David, who, you know, is this great warrior, messes around with Bathsheba, goes through all kinds of pain, but God still says, you're the prototype of the Messiah to come. Not because of your sin, because you knew when to repent. And your repentance was pure, and it was right. You wanted it to be right. And that was David's heart. It wasn't that he was perfect. It's he knew where to turn when he'd messed up. And that's what separates him from Saul. Saul turns to the witch of Endor. David turns back to God. And I would suggest that that's the same story of Solomon. Solomon, probably half of Solomon's life, he was not very godly. all of his, 700 wives and 300 concubines, all that jazz changes his heart. And so we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, which I think is a little autobiographical. But Solomon is talking about the pain, the struggle. There's no joy in the horizontal living. But by the end of the book, get to the end of Ecclesiastes, and he recognizes the chief purpose of all of us is to glorify God. Something has transformed him. So what can be said of the best men and women of God is not that they're perfect. It's that they know where to turn when they've messed up. And it's back to the Lord. And I think that's the best thing we can say about Jacob. So, Jacob, the blessing flows through the younger brother. Esau remains bitter. He takes off. He goes south and he plants a culture. And the culture would become the Edomites, or Edom. Now, the thing to note about Edom is it has always been a thorn in the side of the flesh of Israel. If you remember, Israel was wandering in the desert. They were approaching the promised land. And they needed to skirt through the land of Edom in order to get into the promised land. And so they go to the leaders, and the leaders say, "We're not letting you come. Forget it. We don't like you. You're Israel." Israel said, "Listen, we promise if we take food or water, we'll pay for it. We're not letting you through." And so God ends up directing Israel to go around Edom. Interestingly enough, that one thing actually comes back to haunt Edom over and over and over again in their culture. When they refused and they showed bitterness and unforgiveness as a culture, God said there's something systemic wrong in this culture, and it then becomes an illustration of everything gone bad. Now, let me say, having said that, do you think that it's also possible for a culture to have that unforgiving spirit? Now, I'm not talking individuals. I'm talking a nation. I think so too. With war and with the way that we banter back and forth, we all say, it's just politics. I don't think it is just politics. I think everything that goes on between nations has a very spiritual component. And the reason I say that is if we were to look into the book of Daniel, which we've already done, you would remember that it appears at least as if there are demonic forces that have territory over nations. I don't know, maybe Satan has worked it so that you've got chief demons out there that are, their goal or their job is to go influence nations negatively. You know, that's not far-fetched based on the fact that we have demonic forces called the prince of this land and the prince of that land. Maybe, I don't know. But if that understanding is correct, then keep in mind that there are demonic forces that are attempting all the time to influence nations to move in a specific direction. And this, of course, is why Paul calls us in 1 Timothy to pray for our leaders, to pray for our kings, to pray for those in people in power, that they would be able to see beyond those influences. It's pretty clear in the Old Testament that at least on one or two occasions, demonic forces influenced the decision of kings. Either blinded their eyes to truth or blinded their eyes to good godly counsel. So if it happened then, I have no problem believing it happens today. And in this case, in Edom's case, they become the representative, if you will, for all things gone bad because of this hard, stubborn, unforgiving spirit. So that's why you're going to read here about Edom. Now, there are other reasons. In your notes, I've actually jotted down several places. In Numbers 20, this story about the promised land, you can read about it. Psalm 60, Edom is used as a representation of all things bad. Edom in Psalm 137 and Obadiah actually help Babylon capture Judah. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, Edom actually assists them in doing that. As we move down, in fact, in past here, look at verse 9. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. Pitch, by the way, here is oil. Does that language sound familiar to you? So let's look at it again. Edom's streams turned into oil, pitch, dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch, oil on fire. Okay. In the modern day, yeah, if you remember in the war 20 years ago, when the Arabs lit many of those oil. I'm afraid so, dear. What's that? Yeah. They lit many of the oil rigs on fire, and they burned for, in some cases, over a year before they were able to be put out. But I want you to take that imagery back at least 5,000 years and give me a biblical illustration of it. All the way back to the book of Genesis, in fact. Yes. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, to the best of our knowledge, are located along the Dead Sea, southern part, which would actually place it inside the territory of Edom. Now, if that's true, we have that imagery associated with Sodom and Gomorrah here in the book of Isaiah. So you get that picture then that this is a nation that ultimately represents everything gone wrong in humanity, from the spiritual forces and the anger and the unforgiveness. And we've seen pictures of God's judgment poured out upon them before. So that's the imagery that he has in mind. That's why Edom is mentioned here as representative of all the earth. So I won't take time to go through, but you'll notice the Lord, the sword of the Lord in verse 6 is bathed in blood, is covered with the fat of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. Does that imagery bring anything to your mind as well? It should. The verse 6, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood, covered with the fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidney of rams. It's terminology associated with something that Israel did every day.
Sacrifice.
That's exactly right. Ultimately, what God is saying is, you want to sacrifice my people Israel? You're going to become the sacrifice. And so the imagery there is of God saying that the world, Battle of Armageddon, is a sacrifice unto him. So they ignore God's sacrifice. God says, I'll make you a sacrifice. I'll turn you into that, in essence. Very strong language again. But that's the imagery that he's got in mind. So, you know, when we read about it, and there's many, many ways we can talk about what happens in the Battle of Armageddon. He will also use the imagery of the wine press. He'll use the imagery of separating the wheat from the tares. He'll use the imagery of, stomping, of course, on the wine, or harvesting. They're all pictures of what God is doing as he separates out the two kingdoms that exist in the Battle of Armageddon. Kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. That's the picture. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. And then again, Edom's pass or streams will be turned into oil pitch. So there's a fire there that is, you know, he says it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it'll lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. Then he goes on to describe these animals. The desert owl, the screech owl possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos, the plumb line of desolation. Those are two great words because they're actually used in Genesis. They're used in Genesis in which God said that in the beginning was the Lord, of course, but the world was void and formless. Exactly the same two Hebrew words. Ultimately, what God is saying is, as there was nothing but chaos in the beginning, that's how the kingdoms of this world are going to become. Before God can create, in this case, he uncreates what's here. That's what he's driving at. So, you know, I find this imagery to be so beautiful. Jesus, when he's being baptized, he walks down into the water. And again, in the Jewish mind, and this is not biblical, but this is where the Jews were. In the Jewish mind, they viewed water as an abyss. Especially the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean, they viewed it as a place of sort of evil. And Jesus goes down into the Jordan. He's making a statement. Because as he goes down into that, he's saying, you Jews, you believe that this is chaos, or that water represents chaos. I go into this water, I'm baptized. And the moment that I'm baptized, the Spirit falls. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased." And he comes up out of the water and he immediately begins to preach the kingdom of God. He is recreating Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And there's chaos. And a voice speaks. And out of Genesis, out of the chaos, comes life, comes creation, comes a kingdom, comes all that we know in our universe. And it's spoken into existence. The beginning of Genesis and Jesus' baptism are two parallel stories. In with the Spirit falls, descends over the water, and out of chaos comes life and order. It's a beautiful, beautiful image, but it's right here again, where God now is not using the motif of water, but he's saying the nations I am going to make desolate. So desolate, I want you to think of what life was like before I created. And then God says, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to recreate. I'm going to bring the true order out of all of this chaos, out of all of this madness. And so we read, of course, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. That there's a kingdom in which Christ rules and reigns in pure righteousness. So he's using the same motifs that we've drawn from Genesis here to say the world has become nothing but absolute chaos. And out of that chaos, I'm going to draw life. And that's good news. That's very good news. Because as we look at our lives, we say, boy, there's a lot of chaos here. How can it be fixed? It can be. But it takes recreation. And of course, he starts that recreation in us, in our hearts. And then eventually it flows from us through all of culture. That's, again, some beautiful imagery that comes out of the book of Isaiah of what God is going to do. Yes and no. The reason that I say yes and no is because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't actually morph into something better. They were a picture, of course, of God's wrath.
Right.
Whereas what we see in the new heaven and the new earth is, I'm not quite sure that it's a picture of God's wrath at that point in time. Maybe. Because he associates it with that very final rebellion.
That's right? That's my thought.
And that's possible. I'd almost like to think the new heaven and the new earth is a physical rearranging of what we've got to remove all of the mar of sin. Because sin just doesn't taint us, it taints the entire creation. So, in essence, I think what God is saying there in the new heavens and the new earth is that ultimately, it's not that he needs to fix what he broke at the beginning. He needs to, in essence, undo the effects, the universe-wide effects of sin. I think that's the imagery that he wants to get across here. Because if my timing is correct, that this new heaven and new earth thing actually happens at the end of the millennial period. So read about it after the millennium in Revelation 20. So there, I think it's the removal, if I could say it that way, of the effects of sin upon all of creation. Again, this is, you know, we're sort of getting into the metaphysical side of stuff because we really don't know for sure. We're told it's going to happen. If you wanted to look at the best analogy to that, I would say actually back to the flood. And the reason for that is, and again, I know I'm old-fashioned and way out there, but I happen to believe in a literal worldwide flood. That's my position. It's a theological position that's not held by very many anymore. It is, if you read Scripture in a literal sense, it is a worldwide flood. Absolutely.
In the world, the science
world doesn't
believe that too.
Pardon me?
I thought the science world believed that.
That there was a worldwide flood?
Yeah.
No. The scientific world doesn't want to believe in any single cataclysmic event. They believe in, and what they propagate is something called naturalism, in which everything that is can be explained by small, discrete changes in things. So they do not want any one cataclysmic event to describe, you know, the creation of, you know, the oceans of this world. They don't want one. They want very simple, very logical steps so that it can explain from Big Bang to where we are today without a worldwide flood. Even most theologians today say if there was a flood, it was local, that it didn't cover the world. I'm not there, because I think that geologically, what we see in our world today can be best explained by a worldwide flood. And yeah, exactly, the hundreds and hundreds of layers of sediment that have been laid down. But again, understand that this is not just a theological thing, this is a worldview issue. They don't want to accept what the Bible would have to say is history. They would much rather be able to describe it without Scripture. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? Alrighty. So we've got that imagery that's going on here. Lord, day of vengeance. Again, he spends several verses, which I won't take time to go through, talking about the various animals that would then inhabit that land. All the way down to verse 16. Then he says, look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. None of these signs that he's just spoken of. None of these animals will lack their mate. For it is in his mouth he's given the order. And it's his spirit that will gather them together. So in other words, by God's judgment falling, he says, and this land, this Edom land, becoming a habitat for nothing more than animals, it's God's spirit that will do this. He allots their portion, and his hand distributes them by measure, and they'll possess it forever. So again, the last of the verses that deal sort of specifically with end time tribulation events, chapter 35 now moves us into a completely different realm. And if you want to jot down here my stance on this, this is completely millennial. This is millennium stuff now. Absolutely. I don't have a lot of slides in this section. So I just threw out this picture because it talks about the lushness. So this is a picture from the island of Hawaii, actually Oahu. I lived there for a year. So right down the middle of the island of Oahu is a mountain chain. And you either got to drive around it, or there at the Pali Lookout, there's two tunnels that go through it. But when you come out, this is what you see. Mountains are absolutely green. It's just gorgeous because there's enough rainfall there that just everything stays green. Go over to the island of Kauai and you'll find it's even better. It's even greener. But I think that's pretty nice. Considering that if you go through that jungle, you're not going to come across bad snakes. You're not going to come across lions and tigers and bad animals. It's an island. There's not that much there. So it's a beautiful place to go hiking too. Reasonably safe. Anyway, I'm going to use that picture, if I can, for chapter 35. Because look at what it says. You know, once we just read through Edom, and basically God says, I'm going to convert Edom into a desert. There's going to be nothing but animals there. So let's look at chapter 35. The desert and the parched lands will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, and some of your versions will say rose. I'm not quite sure what the flower is. But like a crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. What's interesting is that God actually uses those three cities, and we've already read about it once, where he says that he will actually destroy the vegetation, if you will. But in this millennial period, he says, I'm going to remake. And the desert that was desert is going to bloom again. The places like Lebanon and Carmel, and we've looked at these in Sharon already, those that have, you know, lost their vegetation, I'm going to restore those places. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And then he says this, and this is a purpose, by the way, of all prophecy. I've said this before. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He'll come with a vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will save you. Great Bob Fitz song that's called He Will Come and Save You, based on these verses. Great passage. It is to remind us that in the midst of tribulation and difficulty, God hears and God responds. Maybe not in the time we want him to, because he has divine plan. But he promises that he will respond. And then some great verses. This is why Isaiah 35 is so powerful. Then with the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. And then again, remember, desert culture. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand, remember we talked about the burning sand in verse 34 and Edom, the oil, pitch. The burning sands, he now says, will become a pool for the thirsty ground, a bubbling springs, and that's water. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. You've got an image there that is Edenic. It is like Eden. And God has promised that that which is tainted, that which is deserty, that which is not fruitful, will one day blossom and rejoice. Now there are some that would say Israel is even partway there today. Because Israel has done such a phenomenal job of reclaiming their deserts. I think I made mention of this to you before, but in that area of the world, it's the number one producer of citrus fruits. Because they have been able to take the desert land and make it arable, because they have desalination plants on the Mediterranean, on the Dead Sea, where they have this large amount of water. They have enough energy to take the salt out and to use it to bring, you know, to bring irrigation to their land. Such a small piece of land, it has to produce very powerfully. And right now it is. Now, I'm not suggesting we're in the millennium, but I am suggesting that that's a foretaste, if you will, of what God is going to do in this land in the days to come. It has happened. Not like that, and not in the sort of the broad strokes that we see here. But, you know, Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians that the Spirit is given as a down payment or a deposit on the kingdom to come. So for the church, because the Spirit inhabits us, Paul has likened that to a foretaste of the kingdom to come. The fact that the Spirit of God indwells us. Just a remarkable statement. It's not unlike what's happened in Israel. The fact that Israel exists today is a foretaste of what is to come. The fact that they have been able by their own wisdom and strength and you know, technology to bring water to the desert and to grow things is a remarkable testament to what they're doing. It's a foretaste of what's to come. So I think you're absolutely right.
There's still God's people, right? I wouldn't know.
There's probably no better attestation to the miraculous power of God on the planet anywhere right now than the fact that Israel exists as a nation. Especially when the nations surrounding them have threatened for decades, we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth.
And so much of what we read sounds just like...
Well, I'm hoping that through our study of prophecy over the last number of years, that you've seen that God has these partial fulfillments all the way through history. You know, thinking of the persecution that the Jews have faced, right from, you know, the Romans in the first century, you know, to Spain in the 16th century, being kicked out of Spain, and, you know, even to the 1914 and the sort of when England declares we're going to give Israel back a nation, and then they don't come through on it, and the United States comes along and pushes this, and finally the UN says 1948, we're going to get a nation again. When you see the persecution and the blessing, persecution and blessing, all the way through history, it is a remarkable attestation to God's hand of power and the fact that, you're right, He still distinctly has something set aside for these people. So I am very much convinced of that. You know, we talked about post-millennialism. There is another branch of theology called amillennialism, which doesn't believe in a thousand-year reign, believes that we're currently in the thousand-year reign, that Satan is bound, and that Christ is ruling and reigning here on the earth through the church. That's the amillennial position. It's our Catholic friends and Lutheran and Anglican sort of follow that tradition. What's intriguing about that is that they view all of the promises that we're reading in the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the coming of Christ.
That's what I see a lot of them. It's hard sometimes to change that over to see it's just future when so much of it looks like that.
Right.
I don't see Christ reigning right now.
No, that's...
I see it in my heart, but you know what I'm saying? I don't see...
Yeah, it's certainly not ruling and reigning on the earth with the rod of iron that we would expect. So you're absolutely right. But the thing about amillennialism, I think, that bothers me the most is that they would not see what we're reading here as a future final fulfillment. So when, you know, they would say, well, Hawaii is a nice vision of this. Well, I'm not sure that I buy that, because in Isaiah's economy, these events very much do appear to be not just labeled at one area, but labeled at the earth. This is a worldwide kind of thing. So that's one of the reasons I'm not an amillennialist. But anyways, I want to just finish up here, because I promised we're going to get done 2 chapters today, and we're going to get done 2 chapters today. Finish this guy. Isn't that a great picture? It's out of England. Where in England, I'm not sure, but you count the number of lanes of traffic. It's gross. But as bad as that looks, could you imagine what traveling through Israel was like when you have, you know, the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is not that many miles, but it is almost sheer straight up, well, straight down. Because, of course, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth, and you've got to come up over this mountain chain and then back down into Jerusalem. It's a terribly long, difficult walk. God says this, and let's wrap up this chapter here. And a highway will be there, Jerusalem. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean won't journey on it. It'll be a way for those who walk in the way. Wicked fools won't go upon it. No lion is there, so it'll be safe. Nor will any ferocious beast be on it. Again, remember, traveling in Israel, you were always worried about the wild beasts. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You probably remember the song, right? He calls it a highway of holiness because the imagery there is, in the millennial period, there will be no impediment whatsoever to coming into the presence of God. So this is why I put this picture up here. Could you imagine all these people trying to get to this city and they were on a 2-lane highway? A 2-lane highway that was alongside mountains where rocks could come tumbling down on you at any minute. Or a snowstorm could sweep you off the side of the road. I mean, we've all driven those kind of roads. I was on a road like that in California this year. I have never been on a road that bad in my entire life. I thought we were going to die. 2 lanes, narrow lanes, edge of the highway, 1,000 feet straight down, no guardrail. And California drivers honking on my tail saying, faster, faster, faster. Nowhere to pull off to let them go by. It was nuts. It was a 2-hour drive, and I'll never do it again. So when you read about this way of holiness, this highway, God is saying that in the millennial period, an unlimited number of people will be able to come unimpeded into the presence of God. And it'll be a place that the righteous go. In other words, we will be drawn there, drawn to the presence of God during this millennial period. And he says, I'm going to make the way a superhighway. If you've ever been on an interstate in the United States, you know what a superhighway is like. You know, you get on the little highways and they go through the towns and you got stop signs and this, and very, very quaint, very nice. But if you're trying to make time and you're trying to get to your destination, you want to get on the I-75, or the I-75, you know, I-96 and the I-94, you set her at 75 and you just cruise and nothing stops you. That's the image, and that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. In the kingdom to come, there will be no impediment to coming into the presence of God. Nobody will be able to say, well, 4 snowflakes out there, can't go. It says, I sweep all of those things aside, and you will have access. Again, what an incredible promise to wrap up these 35 chapters of, oh my goodness, destruction and judgment and all that. God says, I'm going to make this super highway. You will have absolute, full, complete, access into my presence, into my grace, to worship and to speak and to do whatever has to be done. I love that as a finale, to all of this judgment. Isaiah never leaves us in the judgment state. He always takes us from the judgment and reminds us, this is what's available. Come. Come. And that's how he gives off this story. Questions on that before we wrap up? All right. Yeah, it is good news. Next time we get together, and we do get together one more time next week, we're going to read about Sennacherib and Hezekiah's woes and Hezekiah's sickness and Hezekiah's resurrection and all kinds of good things to do with him. And then we will break for a week. And then the following, whenever we come back in the new year, we're going to get into the messianic side of the book of Isaiah. And we'll spend from chapters 40 to 66 there. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is. I can't wait to see the highway of holiness. I want to walk on that highway, Lord. I want to walk into your presence, and I want nothing to impede that. And so, Father, in this day and age that you've given to us, I ask in Christ's precious name that you would help us to sweep away any impediments, Lord, that would keep us from coming into your presence. Your grace calls us. Your forgiveness is everlasting and eternal. And, Lord, you want us to come. You desire us to sit in your presence. You long for it because that's what you created us for. So, Father, I ask again in Christ's name, even through this Christmas season, let nothing hinder us from coming. Let there be a highway of holiness built in our hearts to you. And let, Father, let us travel that highway every day. Until the kingdom is manifested, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your strength to exist in this world. Pray now your blessing to be upon us and the children as they minister to us in the morning service. And Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.